Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue to expound Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We've just gotten into chapter 2, the first couple of verses. In chapter 2, Paul is speaking, as in much of this epistle, not in a deeply doctrinal vein, but in a highly personal vein. And those kinds of passages are always of interest to us because this great saint, in his personal life and in his way of ministry, is certainly a model, a benchmark for us all. He rehearses in chapter 2 his honorable and caring conduct as a minister of the gospel when he was among them. That was important, we said, because Paul knew everywhere he went, everywhere he ministered the gospel, that where God acted, the enemy was there to try to counteract, and he would do so through his minions. He has those in every generation, every age. The enemy will try to cherry-pick people who have professed faith in Christ. But Paul knows that these spiritual predators in any age always betray themselves by different habits of conduct. So Paul reminds them of the way that he and his associates conducted themselves among them. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, you're aware of that we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God among much opposition." That's not the way spiritual predators are. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. We speak not as pleasing men, but we speak as pleasing God who examines our heart. We never came," this is what predators do, "with flattering speech, as you know." Predators are usually always kind of slick. "We did not come with a pretext for greed, God is witness." That's one thing always to look for in false teachers. "Nor did we seek glory from you," predators usually do, "either from you or from others, but even though we were apostles of Christ," and I'll put it in our vernacular, "we might have thrown our weight around, we might have asserted our authority," he says. "We didn't. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." What we were in the process of doing in these first two verses, that's as far as we got, was just isolating some of the hallmarks exhibited in Paul's conduct while he's among them. We do that not as a trek through a museum, but we do that because they're relevant to you and I as Christian leaders. And it's relevant to those of you who are not leaders to look at these insignia, look at his behavioral signatures. And these are the things that we want to look for when we look to and follow after leaders that God has given us and are able to differentiate those who are the real deal and those who are false. First of all, his ministry, we saw in verse 1, was attended by the power of God. That means it was fruitful. If you want to see somebody who is called of God, then I'll tell you. I don't mean just in conversions, but in spiritual growth and that kind of thing. If the hand of God is upon a person, then there will be fruit that will come from their ministry. We said another to be looked for mark of God's servants in their ministry is that through the provision of the Spirit of grace, these people, adversaries and difficulties notwithstanding, are like Paul. They are bold with the truth. That's what he talked about in verse 2. They're bold with the truth. and they persevere in the midst of storms. That kind of thing, opposition does not shut them down. They do not run from aggressive hostility. They bring the truth. In the process, they show both grace and grit in doing so. And we said that one reason we detect in verse 2, Paul is our model, we had great boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of Christ amid much opposition. He says in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our heart. The reason that men of God, if they are men of God, called servants of God, the reason they are equipped to withstand opposition and do so with grace and grit that would drive those who are not called of God from the pulpit, they come to the work from spiritual and moral high ground. They recognize that what they are entrusted with is good news, the good news of God. Their motives are not driven, in verse 4, from error or impurity or by way of deceit. They are animated by a sure conviction, verse 4, that they have been approved by God. And they are the kind who count it as a high privilege, it's not a burden, to be entrusted with the gospel. So, equipped in this way, they're able to face opposition, they're able to endure persecution, to speak with surprising boldness and conviction of their divine calling. Now, here's another mark of the true messenger of God, and Paul is, I say, our gold standard here, other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The true messenger of God speaks to people not as pleasing men. He's not a people pleaser. He doesn't craft his message to win the applause of the crowd or to garner their approval. It's not to say that we wouldn't like to have it, but he ministers the word in such a spirit and with such substance as to win the approval of God who commissioned him. But just as we have been approved by God, verse 4, he's got that conviction of God's calling to be entrusted with the gospel, the good news, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. He ministers God's word, and he knows he's doing God's work, whatever it is. And he does so, a true minister, does so with a high degree of accountability, not accountability to men. We can always lie to men and deceive them, if not forever, at least for a time. And if not all men, perhaps most men, we can deceive. But it's different with God. True servants of God scrutinize not only their external walk, but also they survey their inward motives and attitudes for all that is dishonorable. For God examines our hearts. They try never to lose sight of that reality, that God sees what others don't see. God's honorable servants, like Paul, remain deeply conscious of the fact that God is silent witness to every thought and intent of their hearts, conscious of the fact that God knows every motive, true and false. Because they know that, they, like Paul, are less prone to try to gain some advantage over people with flattering speech. They don't try to butter people up and make friends and influence people by self-serving deceit. That sets them apart from the predator type, from the self-serving type, from the uncalled type. Also, with a profound conviction of their calling by God, and by their sense of accountability to God and the inescapability of God's all-searching eye, the true man of God, as opposed to the false one who appears as an angel of light, even though he's an angel of darkness, the true man of God, as exemplified by the apostle in his approach to this people in Thessalonica, he will not use his ministry as a pretext for greed, for he knows God is witness. That consciousness has a way of restraining the flesh. I'm always put off by would-be pastors who come my way, who are always concerned right up front about salary and perks. Now, let me say, it is the responsibility of every church out there to compensate your pastor, and I'm talking not only about salary, but I'm talking about insurance and that kind of thing, to compensate them justly. They have families they have to live. They have to live in your area. They have to buy groceries. They have to drive cars. They have to fill them with gas. They have to have a home, and hopefully one that they're not having to spend thousands upon thousands of dollars on to keep the weather out, to keep the heat in. You know what I'm talking about. Some churches seem to want to test pastors, to test their loyalty, to see how little they will accept. I'm not talking about pastors being content with that kind of attitude. Once was asked to be a candidate for a church in the Midwest, and it was a church of about 1,500 people. It's way back in the 70s. I was initially interested, and I would never have asked about the salary. I just would take it for granted that it would be right. But somehow, in the materials they sent me later on, I saw that their salary was ridiculous. It wasn't the money. Actually, they were paying more money than I was making where I was teaching in a Bible college. Considerably more, but what I was getting from the Bible college was a little ridiculous. But it told me that that church did not care for or respect their pastors. A church of that size paying that kind of money. So that was the issue. It wasn't the money. It was the attitude of the church, and I knew that it was a bad attitude. And I wouldn't be surprised, that church is even dead and gone today because of such an absurd salary for a church of that size. As I say, I was making less than that, considerably less than that at the time. But I knew a church of that size could not possibly have a good attitude toward the minister and toward the truth if that's what they were paying their ministers. But on the other hand, if I have somebody that wants to be a pastor and they're just too concerned about salary and perks, I'm concerned about where their values are. How many so-called pastors have you heard of in the media who have scandalized the gospel ministry by fleecing the sheep? How many have you heard of using their ministry as a platform to enrich themselves at the expense of a naive flock? I don't know about you, but I've heard about a lot. You see, there have always been and always will be false shepherds. And as I indicated earlier, you will find that many of them are usually very smooth and charismatic operators. Satan knows who to front himself with, and they will set themselves up to suck their people dry and invent pious excuses for doing so. That was not the Apostle Paul. Such people are not about their master, Paul was. They're all about your money. Such people are not God-driven, but they're greed-driven. Money is their idol, and they will, in the end, perish with it. But the Thessalonians, Paul knows, will bear him witness that none of these things applied to him. We never came, he says in verse 5, with flattering speech, as you know, as you will testify. We didn't come, you never saw it, with a pretext for greed. We didn't use the gospel as a way of getting in your pocket. Doesn't matter what they say, he knows what God will say. God is witness, and he's ever conscious and accountable to God. He might have been able to deceive the Thessalonians. He cannot deceive God. But you know, you saw, we did not come seeking glory from men, he says in verse 6. We didn't seek it either from you or from others. Even though as apostles, we were commissioned servants, commissioned by God to come to you, we might have asserted our authority as such, but we didn't. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Among the Thessalonians, Paul knows that they will bear him witness that none of those vices, those disreputable vices, applied to him. In that way, they could model him and measure by the standard that he set any nefarious teachers who might come along and try to set up camp in their midst and in the future mislead and abuse the sheep. Another mark of a real man of God embedded in Paul's pastoral example is that he did not, even though he was an apostle, even though he was vested with great divine authority in Christ's name, Paul did not in any way use his exalted office as a pretext to magnify himself or have them treat him as somebody great. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority if we just wanted to have you make us feel like some big shot, is what he's saying. In short, the apostle declined to act the part of a Christian celebrity with all the games that go with it. He refused to hide out like the big shots of the earth behind layers of people who carefully vet those who approach the great man or want to speak to him. He did not have a retinue about him to shield the big shot from the little shots, and generally play the part of someone high and mighty in both their lifestyles and their manners. He didn't play the part of those who insist on titles and having a pedigree read out for all to hear. Back in my seminary days, we had a popular professor who became, in the years after I graduated, very well known. He could be curt and dismissive to the bottom feeder students. But if some distinguished student came aboard, that prof had all kinds of time for that student. That always sickened me. That was not the style of the Apostle Paul. Rather, he reminds them, instead of throwing his weight around as an apostle, rather than getting in their faces with his divine authority, acting like the Pope himself, and trying to cut a royal figure, Paul says, because he knows they will agree, that we prove, not only Paul, but his associates, we prove to be gentle among you. What does that mean? Well, he uses a figure of speech to define it. His manner among them was, to quote him, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So what he means is that my style when I was among you, as you well know, you will testify, was nurturing, caring for you, being tender with you, guarding you from harm, having affection for you as a mother has for her children. That general mode of ministry is another mark of a true shepherd of God that sets them apart from predator. Mothers may have to deal with their misbehaving children. Mothers may have to get sharp with disobedient children. But a good mother disciplines her children in that spirit, out of affection, care, and concern. She does not do it in an abusive or high-handed bullying way. A shepherd may exercise tough love, but he must never forget the love before he gets tough. Remarkably, Paul can say all these things up front. He can say them without blushing, because he knows that this church knows that all the things he says about his conduct among them was true. It was confirmed in their minds in many ways and many times over. He wants them to practice the same things, but also he's giving them, as I say, a benchmark by which to judge false teachers. So it is no problem for them that Paul points to his own example in his ministry as a model, because they were his witnesses, as was the Lord. You know, I just think, would to God that all of us whom God calls today to minister could, with the same confidence, point to our own example as such a standard. At least we should strive to minister with the same fidelity, so that our conscience would allow us to say to others who follow in our steps, look, if you will conduct yourself in this work as I have done, you'll be on the right track. Like me, you may not get it all right. You may not do everything the best it can be done. But on balance, you will be faithful and God will be honored. We should be able to do that. We should certainly strive to be able to do that. It would be prideful boasting if in saying these things the apostle was taking credit for the virtues he represented, or if he was trying to magnify himself in their eyes, or both. However, neither was the case. Again, rather, his intent was to draw attention to personal behaviors that he knew very well they would readily verify. He was not trying to make a big deal of himself, but to give them, for the sake of the truth, benchmarks by which to distinguish God's servants from those who would only pretend to be, and to give them benchmarks for them to emulate as well in their ministry to one another for Christ's sake. By way of illustration, if a very successful father who was concerned that his children, who were going to succeed him in his giant business, didn't get things on the wrong track, you know, was concerned that they didn't get things on the wrong track, concerned that they stick with the habits that got him and the business where it was. If that father were to write all of them and say, in effect, "Kids, you know how I operated," and then iterate his specific business principles and practices in some detail, "and you have seen how in the past all of this worked for you. Well, I'm telling you, stay the course. Remember what got us where we are today. And don't let some charismatic hotshot that everybody is going gaga over convince you to take another direction. Remember who taught you and remember how I conducted myself and this business." I don't know about you, but I certainly wouldn't consider that successful father proud and vain. If what he said is the truth, and if his family all knew it was the truth and knew that he only reminded them of these things for the good of the business and their emulation, I for one would commend his mentoring, not condemn him for pride. What Paul is doing here is in the same vein. Now, another magnificent mark of a true shepherd of God is that he does not stop in his shepherding with just giving them the gospel, as paramount and precious as that is. But, like our Lord Jesus Christ, his affection for the sheep goes so deep that he does not spare himself but lays down his life for the flock. Look at verse 8. "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." You know, it's one thing to share the truth with the flock, so to speak. That is faithful. That is admirable in the sight of God. But that ministry of sharing the truth is all the more compelling if in the process the minister does not spare himself. The leader must love the truth, but if he really does love the truth, he, like the Lord Jesus Christ, will also love the flock, and he'll sacrifice himself for them. You know, a pastor has his own needs like everyone else, but like a good parent, the really good shepherd thinks first of the needs of the children rather than his own needs. That's what Jesus did. That happens only when God's people have become dear to us, to use Paul's words. Though many of the sheep, or professed sheep, are not all that lovable, to tell the truth, when we truly love the Lord, we learn to hold dear those whom he holds dear, to love what he loves, whether they deserve it or not by our standards. By grace alone, that is possible. It's not possible in the flesh. So Paul has no need to blush as he makes these claims about his legacy among them, for of this he is confident. He says in verse 10, "You are witnesses, but more importantly, so is God." So let any of us be so bold, if we are that confident of the testimony of others and of God who knows the heart. Only a fool and a blasphemer would dare to otherwise make such a claim. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you. All one can say when you read that is, wow. Right there ought to be the spiritual goal of every servant of God, to be able to say, calling God to witness our spirits as well as calling those we ministered to confirm at the end of the day, kind of like Samuel, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. To be driven by that ambition would radically change the whole contemporary landscape, from addiction to success games to the pursuit of spiritual excellence. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.